Mark's Gospel. We have mentioned this more than once in the short time that we've even been looking at it, but how would you describe Mark's Gospel? It's so busy, isn't it? It's so busy. There's so much happens in each of the chapters. Fast-paced. It's energetic. It's full of stories, incidents, events. I think it's this way because it's made up of eyewitness accounts from people who saw these things happen, and Mark draws a lot of those things from Peter, and we know sort of like the character of Peter, fairly impulsive kind of guy, and I think when you read through Mark's Gospel, you get that impulsiveness a bit, the word immediately, straight away, right away. It gives you that idea of something moving on at quite a pace. Primarily written to strengthen the faith of persecuted believers in Rome, Mark boldly states in the first sentence, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, a statement that these desperate believers could stake their life on because they had to. That's what they faced. In a fearful persecution of believers of Jesus in Rome at that time. Stories that bring this fact into focus at critical points in his gospel cause others to make that same statement at his baptism and at his transfiguration, of course. We have God himself affirming this very statement. This is my son. This is the Christ. In chapter 8, where Peter declares that Jesus is the Christ. And then finally, at the foot of the cross, the most unlikely character concludes the same when the Roman centurion cries out that surely this man, this Jesus of Nazareth, was the Son of God. And that's what Mark's Gospel does, doesn't it? Every time we open it and read it, each chapter, each story, each event that we can see in each of those individual chapters brings us back to that same question. Who is this Jesus? And who do you say that he is? And what impact does that have on you and on me every single day of our life? One of Jesus' methods of teaching was to use parables. I don't know about you, but I remember a lot of the parables being taught to me at Sunday school. And at scripture at school, the parables seem to be a really useful way for people to teach young children about Jesus. There are 10 parables recorded in Mark's gospel, and in all likelihood, Jesus used many more that Mark didn't record. But in chapter 4, there are 4 of those 10 parables just in that one chapter. So that's a pretty big portion of those stories Jesus told to the crowds who gathered to hear him as his reputation was quickly becoming known across Roman-occupied Judea, all in this one chapter. So guess what we're going to be talking about this morning? One of them. The word parable is from the Greek word for comparison, or the Latin word parabola. Yeah, thank you. Which means alongside. Can you see where it's going here? You know our word parallel? Two things running but never meeting. Two things running together. So in the parables Jesus told, there is a spiritual truth set alongside, running parallel with, a daily truth of everyday living. And as we read earlier in our psalm, it was prophesied that Messiah would use this method of teaching. In fact, in Matthew 13, 34-35, the writer of that gospel quotes that psalm and the prophet Isaiah to emphasize this and so indicate that Jesus is, in fact, that very Messiah that's being talked about. The purpose of the parables was to reveal truth about the kingdom of God. Mark 4:26. He also said to them, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground." Mark 4:30. Again, he said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it. So the parables had that purpose, to describe or help people to understand what the kingdom of God is like. This was Jesus' purpose. In Mark 1:14, he says that the kingdom of God is near, and these parables were going to be a tool he used to present the kingdom to those crowds that were drawn to him, to listen to him, to hear what he had to say. But they weren't always easy to understand, were they? They weren't always easy to understand. I'm not sure what the average Judean took away from listening to Jesus. In this chapter, Jesus is standing in a boat, and he's just off the shore because there are so many people crowding onto the little beach, I guess, on the lake. How much did people hear? There's always a bit of a breeze at the shore. Sometimes the breeze took his voice away, and maybe they missed a bit. Other times, the breeze brought his voice back, and they heard him clearly. You're standing next to a person who's got a young child that's crying. You can't hear what Jesus is saying. Somebody's coughing over here. How much did they actually hear? How much did they take away from what Jesus was saying? Certainly those closest to Jesus didn't always understand what the parables were teaching. Mark 4:13. Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand this parable?" The parable of the sower. "How will you understand any parable?" This is talking to the disciples. But in a way, Jesus has already said that this would happen. Jesus said in Mark 4:11 to 12, he told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven." Jesus seems to be saying that these parables are meant to be understood only by a select few, and those who are on the outside can't perceive their meaning. Now, we know that Paul will later write to the Corinthians saying that the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they can't see the light of the gospel in the glory of Christ. And maybe we would put into that group of people those who've already opposed him in his ministry. In the previous chapter, in Mark chapter 3, we meet these Pharisees, these Herodians, the teachers of the law, who are clearly opposed to Jesus and the message that he brings. So they're the ones who Satan has blinded, who can't understand the purpose of the gospel. But there were many ordinary people in the crowd that day listening to Jesus talk from the boat. What about them? Shouldn't these parables have been made clear to them? The truth being abundantly clear to them. A comparison, I think, between Jesus' disciples, who are themselves struggling to understand these stories, and the crowd might help. It certainly helped me. Jesus has come to preach good news about the kingdom of God. As a big part of his ministry, his way of going about his mission to get that good news out there, he selects a small group of men whom he spends intimate time with in teaching and instructing them in preparation for their role when he will no longer be here on the earth. Then he also preaches and teaches large crowds that gather to hear this remarkable man who seems to have new ideas, new thinking, an incredible authority, supernatural powers. His teaching is often, although not recorded in Mark 4, often combined with acts of miracles, exorcism of demons, acts of healing. The response of the disciples to these things, admittedly, in the intimacy of being in this small group, this select group, is to ask questions, to seek clarity, to inquire as to the meaning of things, and they're in a position to be able to do that. Further evidence of their growing faith after the initial act of faith in following Jesus as he called them from their jobs, their homes, their families, their friends. They're able to do that, ask Jesus those questions, The crowd are not in that position. And while many, I'm sure, went away from their encounter with Jesus asking many questions to themselves, to their friend that came with them, to their family, perhaps even to their rabbis, what was the depth of their curiosity? What did they think about this kingdom that Jesus was talking about? What was their understanding of that? It's obvious that they didn't see it the same way Jesus did, but perhaps they saw more of a kingdom as a relief from the oppression of Rome. Maybe some of them even saw it as a kingdom where there was relief from the rigors of the traditional religion that they were forced to follow. Perhaps they saw it in a return of the good old days of King David or King Solomon. Jesus' parables are an invitation to faith, but at this point in Jesus' ministry, we have to accept that God has chosen to reveal his Son to some and not to others. In Matthew's account of this event, Jesus says this. This is Matthew 13, 16 and 17. "But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men long to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." In a way, Jesus has really explained this in the parable of the sower and his words that the seed fall on the different types of grounds, on the hearts of those people who hear his word. So there are four parables in Mark chapter 4. The parable of the sower, the parable of the growing seed, the parable of the mustard seed, and the shortest one, the lamp on a stand, which we will be focusing on this morning. The very shortest parable, may even be the shortest one in the whole of the scriptures. Mark 4, 21 to 23. "He said to them, 'Do you bring a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand? For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought into the open. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear.'" Jesus tells this very short, very brief parable. Who is he telling it to? It's not entirely clear if he's still talking to just that intimate group of disciples, or if he has now returned to addressing the crowd on the shore. It's not entirely clear who he's talking to. So what do they hear? They hear Jesus stating the obvious. Do you bring a lamp and put it under a bowl or a bed? Even we don't do things like that. Do you bring a lamp and put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand? The lamp has a purpose. It's brought in to light up the room. This is the part of the story that everybody would have understood. This is that everyday truth in this story. Every home had one of these lamps because houses weren't built with windows. People didn't have electricity, obviously. Every home had one of these lamps. The house had to be lit up somehow. People had this lamp. It was put on a stand. It was put in a place where it would illuminate as much as possible. Sometimes that meant it had to stand right in the middle of the room. Other times it was off to the side. Wherever it lit up the most that it could, that's where they put it. As chapter 4 continues, and we get to verse 34, it says that when Jesus was alone with his disciples, he explained everything to them, meaning he explained the meaning of the parables. And Mark records Jesus doing exactly that in verses 14 to 20 about the parable of the sower. How helpful is that? It's so good. But not the parable of the lamp on a stand. So what does this little parable mean? I certainly remember being told what this was all about by Sunday school teachers, by Boys Brigade teachers, by scripture teachers. I can't tell you exactly who told me, probably even from ministers in the churches when I was young. But I certainly remember being told what this was about. Jesus is the lamp, and God the Father has sent Jesus, the light of life, as John describes him, the light of the world, the light that shines into the darkness. That's Jesus. He is the lamp. God has not brought near the kingdom, his kingdom in the person of Jesus for the purpose of hiding him. Yeah, he's here to illuminate, to light up. That's Jesus. And even if the full knowledge of who Jesus is has been veiled for some temporarily, there will be a time when that veil is removed and Jesus will be seen by everyone for who he is, the total embodiment of the kingdom of God. Of course, not everyone will acknowledge this truth in this world, but as we know from Paul's letter to the Philippians, one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. And so, Jesus is the lamp that will expose all that is currently hidden or is concealed in the shadows and the darkness of this life. He's the ultimate life-giving light, the essential light of eternal life, not just this temporary life that we have on this earth. He will bring into the light all those things currently hidden that people don't want exposed, those things we keep in the shadows of our rebellion against God since the time of Adam. Is this familiar to you? It's what I remember hearing. Jesus is also the light of the revelation of the mystery of God's plan for redemption, as Paul writes in Ephesians 6 and Colossians 1. And there is more than a hint of Jesus' role as judge, as Mark says that things hidden will be disclosed, things concealed brought into the open, similar to what Jesus himself says in John chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that what is seen may be seen plainly, that what he has done has been done through God. Sorry, I've mistyped that. You get the picture. So, is that the truth? Is that the truth? It is the truth. I believe that. I believe that is a truth. There's no doubt about it. And if that's helpful for us to understand that, fantastic. In his commentary on Mark's Gospel, a man called Alan Cole takes a little different view of interpreting this parable. Suppose the lamp is the parable itself. Suppose the lamp is the story that Jesus is telling itself. The ultimate purpose of the story is to reveal truth, not to conceal it. The ultimate purpose is to reveal truth, not to conceal it. And if the truth is temporarily hidden for a time for God's good purpose, it's only so that it will be revealed in the fullness of time and in its fullness. I think this seems to fit for me with what Jesus says next, a very familiar phrase that Jesus often uses. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Consider carefully what you hear, he continued. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and even more. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. How does that fit in with the interpretation of the lamp that we traditionally hear and know and is helpful? I'm not saying it's not right. How does that fit in, though, with what Jesus just said then? This is important. Listen carefully. These things that I'm saying have great meaning and significance, says Jesus. If you've got ears to hear, have a think about this. Don't just let it wash over you. Think about this. I think we're back on the farm. Now, I know we haven't gone into the parable of the sower, but just I think everybody knows the parable of the sower. I think we're back on the farm here. The seed has been sown. The seed that is sown on good soil, taken in, nurtured, nourished, grows and will produce a harvest, a rich crop. The eagerness to accept and allow the seed of God's word to develop in the good soil Those who welcome its transforming teaching, to them will be given the joy of understanding the value of the measure of what they have been given, and even more. Jesus is saying, whoever has received the word into their lives, believed in the Son, who is the very kingdom of God, who actively, intentionally, purposefully seeks to produce a crop of good fruit, to them will be given even more. In the sense of what Paul writes in many of his letters, but is expressed, I think, to the Philippians in his prayer in Philippians 1 best. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Jesus' counsel to be careful and consider his words are a sobering warning to two groups: to those who believe and to those who don't. Whoever does not have even what he has will be taken from him. For those who hear the message of the gospel and choose to ignore it, reject it, even the things they have in this life, which by our world's measure appear to be much, or even if they are very little by what the world considers valuable, even what they have will be taken and will count for nothing in the end. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? But with the measure you use, with the measure a believer pursues the depths of their knowledge of Christ, with the measure they use to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, their inheritance in the saints, their knowledge of God's will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding, through the use of their God-given gifts, as one insight into another leads into more, into more, into more understanding of who Jesus is, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and even more. And the richness of the Father in heaven, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing, will fill us with the measure of all the fullness of God. Do you sometimes wonder, how am I growing? What am I doing? What's happening in my life as a follower of Jesus? What are you doing to pursue that and to grow in that passion? It's great for JJ and I to stand here and to try and give you this picture of where we see the church going in 2020, and to even try and give you an understanding of the excitement we have in those retreat days, as we encourage you to actively think about how you are pursuing being a more passionate follower of Jesus, growing in your passion for him. To him who's been given the measure of what you've been given, it'll be measured to you, and even more. Is that your desire? Is that what you want to see happen in your life? I pray to God that it certainly is. It's just a few lines in Mark chapter 4. It's not the most well-known of Jesus' parables. We could have looked at the mustard seed. We could have looked at the growing seed. We even talked about that yesterday at our meeting with the teachers. We were really encouraged to know that, how we present each week as we stand up here and teach really has no impact. It's the Spirit of God working on the word that he sowed in our lives that is what causes people to grow. We go to bed and things happen. We could have talked about all of these parables, but just these few verses, if you've got ears to hear, listen carefully, consider these things as we move into 2020. Let me pray. Father, sometimes your truth is so obvious and blatant, we cannot avoid it, we can't miss it. And we thank you, Father God, for those truths that we hold on to so dearly in our lives. Other times, Father God, your word is not as obvious, but you encourage us to think, you encourage us to listen carefully, you encourage us to seek wisdom into our lives. And so, Father God, I pray as we look to moving forward in 2020, we are looking for those deeper truths, those richer truths that lead us into a more passion for you, into all the fullness, all the richness that you want to bless us with in the heavenly realms. And Father, I pray that for our church, for ourselves, as we move forward into this year. We thank you for Mark. We thank you for the preservation of this wonderful book. And we thank you for the use of parables in Jesus' ministry, which do help us to get that picture of what your kingdom is like. So I pray you bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This is the beginning of that passage that we've looked at a couple of times this morning, John 3, starting at verse 16. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. That's where these verses fit into what Jesus is saying. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. And indeed, they will be. We read recently at the deacon's retreat, Titus, where he says, "Yeah, we were foolish. We were deceived. We lived in that world where we tried to hide our deeds. But praise be to God, his light has brought us to him. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God." As we come around this table now to share this meal, a small piece of bread, a small cup of juice, remember how you came into the light.